We love competition. In many ways, to be an American is to compete. We love our sports teams. We root for our sports teams as if we were ourselves playing in the games. More Americans than any other surveyed country's residents strongly agree with this statement that they like situations where they compete. We invent ways to compete. When we're not actually in a game, we compete with things like fantasy football. You check your stats every day. You love to win. We compete in online gaming. We're a society that thrives on competition. Competition is the backbone of our economy. We have competition officials in the government who protect the public from anti-competitive special interest legislation. Promoting competition is accepted as the best available tool for promoting the well-being of our society. Our Supreme Court observed, the heart of our national economic policy long has been faith in the value of competition. Even as we continue to struggle in our present economic crisis, as our policymakers are rethinking what ought to be changed, the virtues of competition are never among what they're thinking of changing. And must be granted, competition does yield lower prices, better quality, more innovation, greater productivity. But is competition always right? I think to suggest otherwise is anti-American and unpatriotic. Yet, we see the results of competition. Just a couple of weeks ago, the multi-billion dollar Microsoft Corporation announced that it was having its biggest layoff in its history. This company, which is among, for 18 years running, Fortune 500's 100 best companies to work for, announced just 3 weeks ago, 18,000 employees, or 14% of the company's workforce, is going to be laid off. And they communicated this in a 14-paragraph memo that was sent out in an informal email in the 11th paragraph of this memo. The bottom line, though, was the reason for the cutback was to increase the company's success in the future. In other words, to compete better. And I wonder what today 18,000 employees think about competition. I think we all would agree that while competition is part of our being human, that life would be more stressful if we competed for everything. Even the most dedicated capitalist would admit that there are many circumstances where cooperation is more appealing and more rewarding than competition. There are some things that ought never be competed for. Parents should not foster competition for their affections among their children. Our leisure time, the pleasurable daily activities of fellowship or having a relaxing dinner with your family or prayer or worship, there's no sense of competition with these things. Imagine the pressure of feeling like you had to be in competition with the person next to you in worship for singing higher or better or a better place or a higher position in the church. Pastors will often chide their congregations about competing for the seat in the pew or for parking spots in their church parking lot. Imagine the thought of worrying about competing with your brothers and sisters for who has the nicer dress or who has the prettier hair or who has the cooler hat. Imagine if we believed in a God who would have his people compete for his love. If we examine the merits of competition under most circumstances of life, truth be told, competition usually results in people being less cooperative. It promotes selfishness, and it often reduces the contributions that people make to a society and leave a society worse off. One could say that the very goal of competition is to drive the others out of business, to become a monopoly. We've seen this in our age with the rise of the Home Depots and the Lowe's, this not monopoly, but biopoly or oligopoly of these home centers that have driven the hardware stores out of business. Well, our text today in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 to 16, is going to confront competition in the workplace. But more than this, it's going to challenge our human tendency to be self-sufficient, to be individualistic, to think that we can go it alone in life, as we so often prefer to handle matters on our own. I could do it, rather than cooperate with others. It will challenge us to renew our minds. It will challenge us to repent of following the American way of competition and capitalism and that influencing all we do as Christians. It will show us the benefit of cooperation, of taking counsel from others, of trusting, of helping, of loving others. The text will warn us against going it alone. It will teach us that success requires cooperation. It will warn us as God's people that we too need to check our motives when we're seeking power or seeking authority, whether it be in our workplace or in the church. But at the end of the day, the text, as we're going to see, will teach us that under the sun, we can't really expect any long-lasting solutions to any of this. No long-lasting justice, kindness, compassion, liberality, even with the best of men in charge. The reality of this ought to, in the end, cause us to be dependent upon Christ, who is the only just King and who alone holds power and authority to usher in a lasting righteousness. Well, if you'll remember last time when we came to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, we hit a new unit, a new literary section, wherein the book's author, Kohelet, is looking at the wickedness of the world. And I mentioned that last time. This was an important text because if we're going to understand Ecclesiastes, we need to understand the wicked world that Solomon or Kohelet is looking at. Knowing that we live in a wicked world provides the necessary background for us to understand the whole book of Ecclesiastes, the purpose, the outlook, the theme of the entire book. It tells us what life under the sun looks like, and it's wicked. We saw that last time as Kohelet looks at life under the sun with realistic eyes. He makes these observations, four observations. The first two we discussed last time, the first being that wickedness is found in the place that you would look for justice. You look for justice, you don't find justice, but instead you find wickedness. And that was in chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. The second one was how those in authority use their power to oppress those who are left without anyone to comfort them. That's in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Today we're going to look at the last two observations. The third observation in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 4 is that the source of the motivation and skill in our labor is often found in competition, in inappropriate competition and rivalry and envy. And then the fourth observation of Kohelet of this wicked world is that people work hard merely for their own gain, not caring to share it with anyone. And we'll see that in chapter 4, verses 7 to the end of the chapter. Recall a little background. Who this is being written to? Who is Kohelet's original audience? Most likely composed of young, upwardly mobile professionals seeking to climb the ladder of success now. They're moving out of their clan-based villages among their ancestors where they were family and where the tribe was important. They were now going into an urban environment. And as they make this move from village to city, all of the sins that characterize the professional city life, envy, greed, individualism, are all now starting to infect the lives of God's people as they're assimilating into this wicked world around them. So it is in light of this that Kohelet is warning God's people of these evils that he sees with his eyes. And now this third evil, look at verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Kohelet is observing work and skill and labor, and he concludes that the motivation for hard work is envy, keeping ahead of others. While the scripture teaches us to love our neighbor, to surrender, to die to ourselves, to surrender our lives for the sake of others, here now we see the reality of many workplaces. Envy, inspiring competition. Any of you who are in the workforce know that this is the reality. No noble sense of vocation anymore. It's replaced with rivalry, this upward quest to climb the ladder of success and step on the hands of the ones who are below you. Now, some commentators have interpreted this as a positive thing. In other words, that it's good, that Koheleth is saying it's a good thing that this rivalry exists because it provides an incentive to work. Now, if that's not reading the text with American capitalist eyes, I don't know what is. The Hebrew word here is translated envy in the ESV. It does not mean rivalry. It means jealousy. And while jealousy is used in the Old Testament as a positive thing when it comes to our relationship with God, right? The Lord thy God is a jealous God. And it is a positive thing in our marital relationship. These are two relationships that require exclusivity, and therefore jealousy is a good thing. But it is most often used as a word to describe something damaging, such as Proverbs 14:30, which states, jealousy rots the bones. This kind of jealousy that Koheleth is writing here is because of covetousness. It's a violation of the 10th commandment. He's saying, one of the reasons you work so hard is to get what your neighbor has, because you're looking at what he has and you want it. And that's the reality of work. People climb up ladder. They climb over corpses to move up. They literally lie in wait for older, faithful company people to get sick or slow down or die so that they take their positions. This is the reality of the dog-eat-dog world we are in today. It's a world full of Joneses trying to keep up with other Joneses. There are so many people competing for the same jobs, even within the same company. And little thought is given to who is being displaced on the way up. And brethren, if we're honest, even as Christians, we work often as man-pleasers. We are all too often more concerned about what people are looking at as we work. We are often too concerned. The motivation of our to work well is to be seen and rewarded by men. Even in our service in the church often, we want to be seen doing what we do. We want everyone to know what we're doing. We want others to know that we're doing what they're not doing. And there are mixed motives in our wicked hearts, and we need to be honest with that. There is a craving to outshine others, or at least not be outshone by others. How are we to respond as Christians working in a wicked, competitive world? How do we deal with the rat race that we're in as Christians? Well, the preacher gives us three possible responses, which he illustrates with three positions of the hands. First, in verse 5, look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Folded hands indicate an unwillingness to work. In order to work, you need open hands. So this indicates an unwillingness to work at all. It's a turning off. It's saying, you know what, this is a real rat race out there, so I'm giving it all up and I'm going to go camp out in the park. Turning off all work, going to sleep. Proverbs 24:33-34 warns, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little of the folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. This is a resignation unto laziness. And that's one way people deal with the rat race. But he's warning here. He's saying you're going to lose everything. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. If you're dealing with the rat race by running away from it and saying, I'm not going to work at all, the result is you will lose everything. You will need to, basically what he's saying is you need to eat your own flesh to be able to survive. The other two responses are in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. What's the picture here? It's of two people. One greedy man who enters the rat race with two cupped hands so that he can get all he can get out of it. And then the content man who accepts what he can hold on to with one hand. Now, you might initially ask the question, well, aren't two handfuls better than one? Isn't more money better than less? I mean, who wouldn't want a Cadillac over a Ford, right? But consider, the two handfuls come with toil, chasing after wind. In other words, it comes with work and work and more work and no quietness and no rest, and you end up getting burnt out and you die early and you end up not with a fistful of dollars but a fistful of wind. Do you ever talk to someone who has a lot of money, a rich person? They never have enough. There's no contentment. They want more. They want the next 10,000 or the next 100,000 or the next million. And you want to ask them, what are you prepared to do to get what you want? How many lives are you going to trample on? How many warnings of the scripture are you going to ignore regarding the acquisition of things? Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is this? Why is it hard? Because your hands are occupied with things, a love of stuff, greed, ambition, striving, grasping. That's the two hands mentality. We can so easily forget what is most important as we look at what our hands are grasping. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote, godliness with contentment is great gain. Jesus warns in Luke 12:15, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What Qohelet is advocating here is rest over toil. Rest over toil. But that, again, is set against verse 5, which is inactivity. He's not suggesting inactivity, but rather to work, but work rightly. How do we work rightly? Turn to 2 Thessalonians, turn in the New Testament, chapter 3, which gives us a good summary about work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. How do you work in the rat race as a Christian? How do you deal with promotions at work? Great summary here of how we ought to work as Christians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. That's the philosophy of the one hand. The one hand. Brethren, even though we live in a rat race, in a world that has ruthless competition, let me encourage you that you can work in your environment, wherever it might be, with joy and with quietness. But only as you do not follow the crowd in working in order to pile up possessions. As you do this, as you work with quietness, as you work with a peace of mind, it brings you back in a sense to a pre-fall condition that where Adam worked. Remember, you know, work is not the result of the fall. God gave Adam work. He worked with quietness. He worked without toil. He tended the Garden of Eden. No toil. In full fellowship, in full trust that God would provide his needs. Brethren, as we work in this way, we can experience an oasis of joy in our workplaces, even though they are in a desert of a wicked world. So we've seen now three observations that Qohelet has made, demonstrating that it is a wicked world after all. First, injustice, where justice should be expected. Secondly, oppression and no one to comfort. Thirdly, greed and envy, which motivate work. Now fourth, and finally, Qohelet observes one more evil under the sun, and it is the evil of individualism, going it alone. Look at verses 7 and 8. Ecclesiastes 4:7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business." That's very interesting. Koheleth kind of moves here from the third person to the first person. He's identifying, in a sense, with this lonely man. This one who he says has no brother, no son. And then he has this quote, "For whom am I toiling?" He's like, he's identifying with this lonely man, which is ironic for a man who had 700 wives. But yet in his position, there must have been some sense of identification with this one who's working and working and working with no one to even enjoy it with. Here in this text, we have a picture of the CEO doing it his way. He makes it to the top. He's at the top and he looks down and he realizes he's all alone. All alone. He may be married, but his wife's a stranger. He may have children, but by the time he settles down to get to know them, they're already on their courses in life. And he's got his gold watch. He gets his handshake. He gets his substantial retirement package. He now gets to go golfing every day, though he doesn't know how to golf. He gets to watch as much TV as he wants. He has free time now, but he has no idea what to do with his free time. So he enters into the boredom of retirement, essentially on his own. This reminds me of the story of Percy Shore. Mr. Shore is the one who invented the little reflectors in the middle of the road when you drive at night and your headlights hit those reflectors at night off your headlight beams. Well, Percy Shore became a millionaire. At his time, a million was a tremendous amount of money. And he had a mansion, and he had several TV sets in each room. And he reportedly spent his days going from one room to another, watching something for 2 minutes, and then going into another room and watching something else for 2 minutes. That was his life. Evidently, Jesus was right. A man's life doesn't exist in the abundance of his possessions. Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist Ellen Goodman wrote in one of her columns of the provocative and tragic story of the life and death of a businessman. And it so well illustrates Ecclesiastes chapter 4. She writes, "Dead at 51, the man's friends and family testified he worked himself to death. No sooner than the very day of his funeral, the company CEO was already looking around for his replacement. And the killer line is delivered by the dead man's wife. When a friend said to her, 'I know how much you will miss him,' she answered, 'Oh, I already have.' What good was all of it in the end? When you're alone, no one to love because you've forgotten how. No one to love him because he's turned them all away." And as we think about who Koheleth is writing to again, these young professionals leaving their tribal, clan-based villages, coming into the city now, this sin of individualistic effort is increasingly infecting the people. The wicked world is getting into the people of God. Very relevant text for Christians in our own culture today, where we find ourselves in the midst of cutthroat competition for jobs in the workplace. There is an unparalleled, selfish, individualistic spirit in our culture. It is coming into and it is even affecting God's people in the church. The world is a rat race, there's no question. You can have all the wealth in the world and you can end up with not one true friend. You can work with no one to work for but yourself. And you know what? This world will care less. You know what? They will use you and they will use your ambition until you are wasted. They will squeeze every drop out of you until you look up and you're 55 years old and you're no longer valuable at a company anymore. You're unmarketable in your field and there's no more jobs for you. And now you've already estranged your wife because you've put it all into your work and your children are on their own. And this is happening even in the church. This is happening under the guise of ministry. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the lyrics of the song by Harry Chapin, "The Cats in the Cradle." It was adopted actually from a poem that his wife wrote from her own life experience with her first husband, who was a man who was the son of a politician. And he was born, or this guy was born with it all, the cats in the cradle, the silver spoon in his mouth as he grew up. He had it all except for the most important thing. I think it's a perfect illustration. This is contemporary as I get as far as contemporary illustrations go. I realize this is 1974. Many of you here were not even born. But let me read the lyrics in case you're not familiar with them. It bears reading because it does so apply. He says, my child arrived. He starts with the baby. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking for I knew it. And as he grew, he said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed and said, I'm going to be like you, him. Yeah, I'm going to be like him. Well, he came from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? I've long since retired, and my son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you, if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. But you see, the new job's a hassle, and the kid's got the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know we'll have a good time then. That is what Solomon is talking about. You can throw all of your labors and all of your energies into this world, into your job, into your ministry, and you can end up with nothing and no one. John Paul Getty, who at the time of his death was the wealthiest man alive, Getty Oil, you've heard it. Before his death, he said, I've never known love or what it means to have a friend. Now, this is a man who had everything that could ever a man would want to have thrown at him. And yet he had nothing. If you want to avoid turning out this way, Kohelet offers advice. Look at verses 9 to 12. This is the advice that he offers. I should think that we do not want to be this way. This is what Kohelet says. Verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. What does he say? Two are better than one. Whether it be for success, for comfort, for assurance, for strength, two are better than one. And three is even better than two. In our fallen human condition, we want to be one, however. There are lots of lonely people in the world who would not have it any other way. If you don't believe me, go to the subway, go out in the streets. Everyone who you try to engage in a conversation these days has the earbuds in their ears. The loneliest people of the world in the world are those that are sitting amidst thousands around them. In fact, I would say being in a relatively urban society that is quite similar to the society that Solomon is speaking to, I would venture to say that right here in our midst are some of the loneliest people in the world. And listen, brethren, Solomon is speaking to you. He is speaking to me. He is speaking to this generation. God is speaking through his word. You may have your job. You may have your car, you may be comfortable, you may have your pension fund all set up, but in actuality you have nothing if you do not have a companion, if you do not have a friend. Two are better than one. Now there is a hint toward marriage here, and I'll get into that in the application, but it's really more about partnership in general. God created work to be most rewarding if it be shared with someone else. Not just two, but three or more. You see, because as human beings in our fallenness, we want to be self-sufficient. We want to do it our way. We want to make it on our own. We don't need advice. We don't need counsel. We don't need the help of others. This is typified by the average behavior of a teenager these days. They want to do it their way. Their parents have the lifelong experience, but no, that's not good enough. I want to do it my way. This is found in the church. It's me and God. Me and God got this thing. I don't need you all. God and I, we're good. You know, it's all about Him and me. But the Bible teaches to the contrary, that we need others in our lives, brothers and sisters. We are here on earth to love others, to involve our lives in others and have them involved in our lives. God created human beings with a need for companionship. That's why when He created man, He said it is not good for him to be alone. And He gave Adam a wife. That's why God, when He gave the laws to Israel, He said, care for your neighbor. And the climax of the law, Leviticus 19, says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus sent out the disciples in ministry two by two. The early church said all things were together. They were together in all things. They were not loners. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but look after the interest of others. Two are better than one. And verse 12 concludes, a threefold cord is not easily broken. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Now this verse 12 is an interesting one because throughout history, it has been used to describe the activity of the Trinity. And while it is true that the Trinity and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in their decrees and in their will are not easily broken, are not broken at all, this idea was not on the mind of Colette at the time of his writing this. What he's saying is this. One is bad, two is good, three is even better. Three is even better. But not even to think that three is the solution. Like if I have three, that's the answer. That's the magic number. If you don't believe that, look at the championship, the basketball championship, just a few months ago. That threefold cord of LeBron, Wade, and Bosch was broken, wasn't it? They prove that five are even better than three. What Colette is saying here is that there is an advantage to teamwork over individualistic efforts. Cooperation is better than competition. He's seeking to persuade this increasingly individualistic audience, don't go it alone. Cooperate with those who are around you. Well, the application of this text are manifold, and I just suggest a couple here first. As I said, there's a hint in these verses toward marriage where it says two is better than one. And this is made a little bit clearer in verse 11, where it says, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? In marriage, two are meant to amplify the productivity of one. Sadly, though, many consider marriage, or they consider their spouse, the ball and chain. You've heard that, I'm sure. Where's the ball and chain today? And such is the case in many sinful marriages. But in a godly marriage, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. When a husband toils all day on his job, and he comes home, the husband and the wife ought to enjoy the fruit of the labors of that day together. If he comes home downcast because he's challenged from a day's work, his wife ought to lift him up. If he's fallen, to lift him up. And likewise, when the wife or the mother has had a tough day with the children, the husband can't just come home and veg out. He must lift her up, lift up her spirits. As verse 10 says, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. It's a very sad statement that in Christian marriages today, there are two people who live together in marriage and there is no encouragement, there is no lifting up, there is no love. Instead, there's constant downgrading, constant criticism. Listen, if your husband or your wife falls and you don't lift them up, it is sinful. It is better that that one should be left alone. I realize, you know, I've preached on marriage in the past, and I'm sure many of you have heard those Paul Washer kinds of messages about marriage and how marriage is the main tool God uses to sanctify us. And that's true, brothers and sisters. It's true. It's true that we will learn more in marriage about dying to ourselves. We will learn more in marriage about loving others in any other way. However, we cannot neglect the balancing truth that there must be genuine help, genuine strength, genuine warmth. There ought to be an earthly enjoyment of marriage because you only have this life to enjoy marriage. There isn't in the next life. Turn over to Ecclesiastes 9. We'll come up to this in a few weeks, but look at Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9:9. He says, enjoy. This is a command, okay? For you who love commands, here's a command for you. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil in which you toil under the sun. In other words, this life is what you have to enjoy your marriage. You will not have marriage to enjoy in the life to come. You have this one time to do it and get it right, and you better start if you're not. Spend your free time together. Take her shopping if she wants to go shopping. Go out, get a pizza. Do something. Go on vacation together. Go to a baseball game. Do something to enjoy one another. Care what the other one cares about and enter into that with them. Do something to have fun. If your marriage is all about sanctification through trials, then you are missing out on this gift that God has given you under the sun. And you need to repent. You need to renew your mind when it comes to your view of marriage. I would ask as an application to this, if your spouse is a believer, that you would ask your spouse, not here, we don't want to see any fights break out in the building. When you get home, ask your spouse whether they lift you up. Husband, wife, do I lift you up? Do I stand with you? Or do I make your life more difficult? Be gracious in answering, of course, but be honest with them. And pray to do the things that are necessary to change what needs to be changed. My second application, not surprisingly, considering the text, is the church. And I have two applications when it concerns the church. The first is church leadership. The second is the church body. First, concerning church leadership, there is no question that the only biblical model for church leadership is plurality, period. I don't have time to make the case for it. If you doubt that, read the New Testament. We also have a series that we did on eldership and church government. Plurality of leadership. In church leadership, elders and deacons. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone, for when he falls, he has not another to lift him up. I remember when I first heard that Pastor Bill was leaving to retire to Florida. We were on a church retreat. I forgot. It was in Pennsylvania. I forgot what it was exactly, but it was a retreat. And we were walking together down one of the paths, and my foot slipped off the side of the path, and I fell down. And he reached out his hand to lift me up. At that moment, I thought to myself, this man who I'm walking along the path with is going. Who will be there to do that for me when he's gone? And now I'm so blessed that, I mean, we as a congregation are blessed that God has been pleased to raise up another elder, and not only that, but two men to share in the church's leadership. For verse 12 says, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Secondly, so church leadership. Secondly, there's a clear application for the church as a whole. We are called the body of Christ. We, as individual members, are portrayed as working together under a head. We're the body. He's the head. What would the church look like if we applied the principles of verses 9 to 12 here in Ecclesiastes 4? Well, it would look like the way the church is described in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We would be dwelling together. Each of our individual ministries and gifts would be complementing each other for the good of the whole. There'd be no boasting. There'd be no exalting of one over another. There would be no jealousy of one's position. All of the gifts would be used for the benefit of all. There would be no divisions, but instead, each member would have the same care for one another. If one is suffering, all are suffering. If one is honored, all are rejoicing. That's what we'd look like if we were carrying out and applying verses 9 to 12. And that is God's design for the church. This individualism that we see, where every Christian is answerable only to himself, is worldly. That's where that comes from. It comes from the world. And it is interesting that the most holy people take on and adopt these ideas. But they are worldly. Let's call them what they are. It's a virus that has infected the church. That I don't really need to be in a church. I don't need to be a member of a local church. As long as I'm in Christ and I talk to Him, that is a virus. It is the world's infiltration into the church, the world's individualistic, self-sufficient mindset brought into the church. Your self-centeredness is betrayed in the manner you think about church. Think about this. When church becomes merely a place that you go to, and you think about church merely as existing for my needs, I'm going to get fed because I'm going to go to church, or my family. I want my family to be together in church so that we can grow in Christ. When you think about church as merely existing for you and your family, so that maybe one Sunday morning you wake up, you're tired from Saturday's excursions, and you say, you know what, I'll be okay this week. I don't need to go to church. I'll be fine. I'll just turn on the radio and I can miss church. And you know what, indeed, you may be fine. Indeed, it may be true, you may be fine. But I would ask you, are you here only for yourself? Are you here merely for yourself? Have you ever considered the idea that on that same Sunday morning where you're tired and you think, I won't go to church today? Have you considered that maybe, just perhaps, possibly, that there might be someone in the church who will need to be encouraged by you? I don't know about you, but many times during the week as I'm praying for the brothers and sisters in this church, some things I know about, or sometimes I may not even know. I'm just praying for a person. Lord, you know their situation, and God puts you on my heart. And then I see you here on Sunday. The first couple of minutes, I'll clue you in on something. While I'm drinking water, I'm looking around. I'm seeing who's here. Why? Because I want to rejoice because of someone I see who I prayed for that week. It's encouraging to me to see your face here. How do you know that Sunday morning when you wake up tired that you're not that one that I was praying for that week? That you are not seated right here today as an encouragement to your pastor or to another brother or sister in the church? How do you know whether God will use you in a brother's sister's life to lift them up when they fall? How do you know that your very presence, that same Sunday that you were tired, would not be used to encourage a brother or a sister who is slipping away? How do you know that your presence might not be used to warm a brother or sister's heart that is growing cold? Because listen, in this world the way it is today, Christians are growing cold-hearted all around us. How do you know that whether you will be used on one Sunday morning to keep another Christian warm? We face dangers and toils and snares every day. This world is full of temptation. There's this flesh pulling us into sin. Satan is this roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You have this threefold prong tack against you all week, and you come to the house of the Lord. You're facing spiritual dangers. Well, there's safety in numbers. Two are better than one. You have a better chance of survival when there's someone there to help you, who comes alongside to cover you in prayer, get your back, so to speak. So when we think about it, how do we encourage one another? I believe it's a simple answer, small things. We encourage one another first by coming to church to love others, not for yourself, but for the sake of others. And secondly, approach your struggle with sin by seeking others' help. You're not here to fight it alone. The counsel, the advice, the prayer, the encouragement of others, for two are better than one. If one falls, another will lift up his fellow. Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. As Jesus said of the church, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst. Finally, Qoheleth illustrates the vanity of individualism by describing this king, this foolish king, this unaccountable king. Look at verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. He's painting for us this illustration now of what he's just said. There's this foolish king, he has all this power, and because of the power, he no longer takes advice. His absolute power corrupts absolutely. He's an island to himself. Proverbs 12:15. The fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Sadly, this is the dangerous place that many Christian church leaders are in today. Unaccountable. No one around them to give them direction. They always know better than everyone else because they're the man of God. They're Moses. They're in the seat of Moses. They're God's man. They have that direct phone line to God that you just don't have. Solomon says, better poor wise youth than that old foolish king. Verse 14, he goes on to consider this poor wise youth. He says, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. Verse 15, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who is to stand in the king's place. The picture is this young man, though he's young, he replaces this old foolish king. And this young man is a good king. And all the people are coming around this young king. He's appreciated by the multitude. Perhaps he has in mind someone like Joseph here. Joseph, because Joseph came out of prison to go into leadership. But, like we saw with Joseph, despite all the wisdom of this young man, despite all of his righteous leadership, there eventually became a time when a pharaoh rose up, a king, who did not know Joseph. So verse 16 says, look at verse 16. There was no end of all the people, all who he had led. Okay, so these throngs of people are following him. Yet, those who come later, he's talking about the next generation, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity and a striving after wind. We've seen how the selfish, individualistic life of climbing the ladder of corporate success is vanity. Well, here we see even a life that's reached the pinnacle, king, the pinnacle of human achievement, a successful king, fame, exalted, adored by millions, in the end is futile and empty and unsubstantial and a chasing after wind. He's a young man. He's counted righteous, better than the old predecessor. He's a successful leader. But in the end, as one generation comes and another one goes, he will be forgotten. We saw last time how the wickedness of the world manifested itself in unjust governments and leaders and oppressive regimes. Some say, well, it's simple. Get rid of the leadership. Get rid of the regime. Replace unjust regimes with just men. Replace bad leaders with righteous ones. Many think if you just change the regime, the oppression will cease. Well, if we've learned one lesson from Egypt or Iraq or Syria or Iran or Libya, that's not the answer, is it? One regime comes in, replaces another, and even if it is righteous, that reign will only be for a season because it will soon be replaced and its good deeds forgotten. Many of our observations that we've taken today and last time were from the news, the world of politics, CEOs, corporations, corporate layoffs, oppressive regimes around the world. These come out of the headlines of our news, and it's quite breathtaking to think that Solomon wrote this 3,000 years ago, but yet it is so applicable to us today. He could have wrote it this morning. It shows us there's really no difference in a world apart from God. This is the same wicked world today that was wicked 3,000 years ago. A world without God, a world without Jesus, a world without the gospel is a sad place. It's an unforgiving, lonely place. And it's the same condition today. So my friends, the answer to the wickedness of this world is not going to be found in a political savior. That might be the world's way of dealing with it, perhaps. Jesus even spoke of it. He said, came in my own name, the one who's coming in his own name, and you'll receive him. You didn't receive me, but you'll receive the one who's coming. This world is ripe for a man, a political savior, a man of sin, an antichrist. But just like the world, to get it backwards, looking at a man as his answer, and the number of man, 666, the only real solution to the wickedness of this world is found not in antichrist, but in Christ. To summarize, the text has taught us much. There's been much application. It's taught us about our wicked world. Quest and thirst for power and authority is often accompanied by injustice, abuse, competition, unaccountability. The text has warned us against going it alone. The text has taught us that we ought to cooperate with others in this life. The text has warned us that even as God's people, we need to check our motives when it comes to seeking power and authority. But at the end of the day, this text teaches us that we really can't expect any long-term answers in man. There will be no long-lasting justice, kindness, compassion, or liberality, for we do live in a wicked world after all. May that realization cause us to rely more and more upon God, more and more upon Christ, for no man is the solution in this wicked world, filled with men, filled with injustice, oppression, greed, and meaninglessness, which stands in stark contrast to Christ. Christ is like this young wise man in a sense, born poor, born to poor parents, this poor young man in this analogy, born in an obscure little town of Bethlehem. He lives his life in perfect submission to his Father all the way to the cross where he dies in place of sinners. And he does this work. This death is his work. And he does this work not as human workers work, not with motives of competition, not because he's trying to outdo the guru who came before him, not with envy, not with one-upmanship, but he finishes the work perfectly out of love, love for his Father and love for those he came to die for. This same Jesus went to the cross, from the cross to the grave. But in the grave, we know his body did not see corruption in the grave. At the right time, the Father raised him from the dead, exalted him once and for all to be our King. And like this man that Kohelet describes here in the text, Jesus Christ, born in poverty, a poor young man, is raised now to the heavenly throne of glory. Today he is the King of kings, and there are no end to the amount of people that he leads, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. But unlike any human leader, he uses his power and his authority to bring true justice, true comfort, contentedness, and love. And though while the best of our earthly leaders, the best kings of this world, are forgotten in time, Christ's work, Christ's power, and Christ's authority endure forever. All I could say is, Christ is the only one that makes sense out of this wicked world, friends. You're living in a sin-ridden, wicked rat race. And there is a solution for you. If you are apart from Christ, then you are alone. You could be seated in the midst of thousands of people. You are alone if you are outside of Christ. Jesus would say to you today, come, all you who labor, who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you thirst, come to me and drink. Come and feed upon me, Christ would say. That's what Ecclesiastes 4 is pointing us to, that there is a life, not a life under the sun, not a life in a world without God, but a life in union and communion with Christ, because you don't need to be alone. You can be joined to another. A heavenly friend who the word tells us sticks closer than a brother. For I tell you it is true, two are better than one. But when that one who you are joined to is the Lord of glory, that is the best of all.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.